I was just thinking as I sat here, this is the last day of my meetings with you folk. When I came here last Sunday, I didn't know one single soul in this church. Wasn't anybody I knew, never met you before. And yet I've come to speak with you and meet with you. I've certainly come to appreciate working with my brother Hal here and Paul. Tremendous to me, young men whom God is obviously going to take and use and bless in new and wonderful ways. And some of you people, I so much value your friendship and the little kindnesses and the tender things that have been said and done. I just praise God. There's nothing in all the world like Christian fellowship. Marvelous. And it's been my joy and privilege to be with you and God helping me. And if it's God's will, I would love, very much love indeed, to come back again and see how far you've gone and see what's happening, how far the bank is and how far the church is. And see this old rascal shouting hallelujah all the way through the service again. Well, thank God for that. Now let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we turn to His Word. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the sheer joy of Christian fellowship and how we can grow to love one another in Christ Jesus and how all barriers are removed of age and sex and language and nation because we're simply all one in Christ Jesus. And when it's the risen Lord, then our friendship takes on a new and a unique quality of friendship. We trust Thee, dear Lord, that Thou wilt take Thy word this morning. May it become another addition to the truth we have been thinking of this week, as we've been thinking of Christian maturity and the need there is in our hearts and in this church and in this denomination and in this city, in this country, for those who know and love the Lord to go on to maturity. Oh, may Thy Spirit so speak to us that which Thou hast begun this week, Thou wilt continue to seal in our hearts. And we give Thee thanks and ask all, expecting nothing but blessing, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of us here have been here already, and therefore we know the pattern of our thinking. We're thinking about going on to Christian maturity. We began talking about the problem of spiritual maturity as seen in Corinthians and Hebrews. People who were saved, but who were saved and stuck. They were babes in Christ, and their behavior showed it, in their lack of love and their dullness and their deadness. And we saw how this is true of many of us. Then we thought about the peril of immaturity. Someday we have to stand and give an account of our Christian lives before the Lord. Then we went on to think, by God's grace, of the plan for maturity. Paul explaining it so carefully in Colossians chapter 1, teaching every man, warning every man, teaching every man, presenting every man perfect. And the word we have seen, perfect, means mature. Then we thought yesterday about the power we saw in Ephesians, and we looked in the Amplified New Testament to help us a little more in this. And we saw this unique phrase in Ephesians. Really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection. And we made a simple study of the whole question of the personality, finding it was the emotions and the mind and the will, and how maturity is having a fullness of Christ in every area of my personality. Now this morning, I want us to think about the whole purpose in maturity, the purpose of maturity, the purpose of maturity. And I want us to look at Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I want to read it for you in the King James Version, then I want to read a couple of the verses in the Amplified New Testament again so that we can see the depth of meaning implied by the words written there. Now here we have Paul's whole conception of his own life of Christian maturity. Philippians chapter 3. We'll start reading at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You'll notice that Paul's conception and his testimony, his conception of maturity, is a growing relationship with Christ. He says in that verse, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and that I may win Christ. I may win Christ. What a lovely phrase. I might win him. I might win all that he is. Win Christ. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then comes this tremendous verse of my message, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then notice the amazing 15th verse. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And the word perfect there is that same word again, mature. Let us, therefore, as many as are mature, be thus minded. In other words, Paul's saying, this is really what my personal faith in Christ is. This is the measure of my involvement with Christ. And then having told it so earnestly and so personally, he says in verse 15, now this is you too. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, be thus minded. In other words, if you want the purpose for Christian maturity, this is the purpose. The purpose is that we might have a life such as Paul is talking about here. The power, he explained to us yesterday, a fully integrated personality of emotion and mind and will, that was the power, the indwelling Christ. Now here's the purpose of Christian maturity, that we might have this same quality of life that Paul experienced. Now I want to read from verse 10 in the Amplified New Testament. And if you're not familiar with this, just see how thrilling this becomes. Here's Paul speaking again, and remember, this is the way we have to feel too. This will be the purpose of your life. If you're satisfied to be what you are, then you just remain what you are. But I'm constantly finding Christians who are not satisfied with their experience of Christ. They feel there's more, there's so much more. and I want to know more about him. Well, it is for such people as this that this message comes. Verse 10. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may, in the same way, come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers, that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death, in the hope that, if possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead, even while in the body. Not that I have now attained this ideal or am already made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of, to grasp, and to make my own that for which Christ the Messiah has laid hold of me and made me his own. I do not consider, brethren, that I have captured and made it my own yet. But one thing I do, it is my one aspiration, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the mark to win the supreme and heavenly prize to which God is in Christ Jesus is calling us upward. So let those of us who are spiritually mature and full grown have this mind and hold these convictions. That's tremendous teaching and tremendous truth. Now, as we have gone on morning by morning, I want to analyze this reading and this truth into three simple headings so that we can remember it quite simply. It begins in verse 10. For my determined purpose is that I may know. Now, that's probably what brings you here and has brought you here morning by morning. You say, I want to know more. I want to know more. Well, thank God you're in the direct line. This is exactly what Paul was saying. I want to know. But if we analyze what Paul is saying here, there's three things Paul wanted to know. He wanted to know first the person, secondly the power, and thirdly the purpose. Three good, simple things to know. Paul wanted to know first of all the person, and then it says that I may in the same way come to know the power, and then he wanted to know the purpose. Now we'll take those three step by step. And realize Paul is saying, let us that are spiritually mature and full grown have the same mind. In other words, if you want a purpose to your maturity, this is the purpose to have. To know more about the person, then more about the power, and then know more about the purpose for which you've been saved. So we'll start with the first one. My determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. Now, this was Paul's longing desire. You know, he says, in the same book of Philippians, for me to live is Christ. Now this is the same thing here, that I may know him. It doesn't mean to say that you have to go to a seminary or be an ordained minister or be a missionary or a pastor's wife. It doesn't matter what your trade or profession may be, or whether you're a housewife with all the busyness of work there. That which is the beginning of a purpose in Christian maturity is knowing Him. Now, some people get misled here, and this is where you've heard me talk about home Bible studies. I haven't criticized them in any detrimental way. I'm all for them. I work with them in California. I write for them. I prepare albums for them. I sense the tremendous value in home Bible studies. But you see, if the home Bible study is simply so that I become a clever girl and I can snap back texts and I become slick, I become spiritually slick in giving the answers. That isn't what Paul was interested in. Those things will come as a side issue. Becoming a clever girl in knowing Scripture will come as a side issue. But Paul says, listen, this is my whole purpose, that I might know Him. Know Him. Jesu, lover of my soul. Lover of my soul. To me, this would be natural in any woman to love the Lord Jesus. I'm sure you've heard this, but ladies, I'll say it again. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, you ladies wouldn't have any place in life at all. One person only has elevated the sex of woman and given it dignity and loveliness and its rightful position. And that's the Lord Jesus and the Christian faith through Him. Pagan religions have no place for a woman. You're just a beast of burden who produces as many children as you can, and you just live to satisfy a man's lust, and you're of no importance. But the Lord Jesus took women and He raised them, had an infinite compassion even for the fallen. Tremendous, tremendous. I think He must have had a tremendous love for His mother. This, of course, is another issue entirely. I mustn't go off onto it. But the women of all people should have a tremendous love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the consummation of all that is perfect. And Paul said, look, this is the first thing. I want to know Him. I want to know more about Him. I want to know the greatness of His person, all the wonderful things He does, how great He is. All my Bible study, Paul says, I want to know more about Jesus. I'm sure Paul's favorite hymn would be, more about Jesus, more about Jesus. Now, any Bible study that doesn't have that as its primary aim has started off on the wrong foot. See, every book in the Bible that I should study in relation to how much is the Lord going to be revealed to me in this book. How much is the Lord going to be uplifted and magnified? And that really is the work of the ministry. The measure of a pastor's success, if you like, using that common word, success, is the measure in which he uplifts the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's why it's such a blessed joy to work with Hal Brooks here. Because although we come from different nations, we have our hearts are running side by side. We have this one aim, that Christ might be uplifted. And you see, that's why this church will grow. This church here will grow and abound and abound and abound. Not because it's a Southern Baptist church. Thank God it is, but not because of that. And it will abound and grow simply because the pastor uplifts and exalts Christ. And the Word of God says, them that honor me, I will honor. Amen. And that's the wonder and the glory of it. And you see, like it works for pastors and for preachers, so it works for ordinary people such as you and me. And Paul's longing desire that I might know him, the person. I could think of nothing more wonderful. If you ladies want a simple exercise in loving the Lord Jesus, I can suggest something very simple to you. You have times of devotion, I'm sure. Get a hymn book. In your hymn book, you'll find some hymns written by saints all down the ages. They've been written out of sheer devotion to Christ. You try getting on your knees sometimes and open that hymn there, and then read through that hymn, and make that hymn part of your own utter devotion. Jesus, lover of my soul, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And let the Lord Jesus Christ become infinitely precious to you. That's how Paul began. You see, this is how Christian maturity, the whole purpose of Christian maturity, is to know more about Jesus, so that my whole life radiates his personality. Then the second thing Paul mentioned is that in the same way I may come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection. Now, this is the very thing we've been talking morning and evening this week. The power that outflows from his resurrection. The risen life of Christ, the power of the risen life of Christ in me. Not only the person, but the power of that person. You see, the more I know about the person of Christ, the more I know about the power of Christ. The two things work together in that order. But notice specifically how he said he wanted this power to operate. And I want to underline this. There's so much I'll have to leave out, but I want to emphasize this point. Now, verse 11 in the King James says this: if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, what does it mean? Well, what does it mean? What resurrection is it talking about? It's a very ambiguous verse, verse 11. It almost seems out of place. It seems to refer to in the sweet by and by, the talking about the resurrection. But of course it doesn't mean that. Listen to verse 11 as the Amplified brings it. That if possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead even while I am in the body. This is daily Christian behavior. Knowing the person and then knowing the power, so that the power of the indwelling Christ affects my daily behavior. You see, the Bible talks about the dead. When it talks about the dead, it doesn't mean those who are buried in the graves. It means those who are without Christ. Ephesians says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. It means spiritually dead. But when you become a Christian, you cease to be numbered among the dead. We've looked at that so far this week already. You enter into the kingdom of the living. And you become one of the living by being born again. That's what happens when you're born again. The first time you're born physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. The second time you're born spiritually alive. So that now if you're a child of God, you're physically alive and you're spiritual alive. You have two birthdays. And being born again brings you into the kingdom of the living. The living. Now, what Paul is saying here in verse 11 is this, that if possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead even while in the body. Now, see the challenge in this verse. Every one of us here who've been born again, we have had a spiritual resurrection. That's what happened to you. You had a spiritual resurrection even while you're in the body. The resurrection in verse 11 is not the resurrection in the world to come. It's this present resurrection, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, it's a resurrection now, even while in the body. You received resurrection simply means receiving life. And you received life when you were born again. But that was a spiritual resurrection. You received spiritual life. Now see what Paul is saying in verse 11. That if possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection. See, now this is what some Christians lack. And they lack because they haven't gone on into Christian maturity. Every believer is born again. We know that fact. Every believer has eternal life. We know that fact. They have been spiritually born again. They've had a spiritual resurrection here and now. But not every believer has had a moral resurrection. In other words, they have beliefs, but they don't have behavior to match that belief. See, many of us have all the beliefs, but we don't have the behavior that goes with that belief. Now, a spiritual resurrection brings me into the orbit of my beliefs. A moral resurrection lines up my behavior. And there are many of us who can talk big, but we live little. We know all the words and we can quote all the phrases, but our personal lives are filled with failure. People, sometimes it's like we saw in Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, sometimes it's gross sin in sexual immorality. Increasing amount of that in the Christian church, accepted as normal, low standards of moral living. But with many of us, it isn't that deep. It's bitterness and lack of love and coldness and coolness and indifference. You see, we've had the spiritual resurrection, we've been born again. But somehow, it hasn't gotten through to our fingers and our tongues. We haven't got a moral resurrection. Now, this is what Paul is saying here. Paul says, I want to know the power of the risen Christ. I want to know the power of the risen Christ working right through me. Not only getting me born again by his indwelling Holy Spirit, but changing me morally. And there's not one of us here, but who could do with a little bit more change in the area of behavior and moral living. And when I say moral, I don't mean you're immoral. I'm using moral as behavior, as it means here. You see, this is the order. You see, this is Paul talking simply of his own experience. It's a rare passage where Paul is talking of his own spiritual life and his own inner longings. You see, it's all about I. If you check down in the passage we read, it's all I. He's just talking about his own experience with Christ. And he finishes up by saying, now, if you're a mature Christian, you should be thinking the same way. You know, that's why we're taking this as our purpose for maturity. Now, how do we line up with that? And of course, the tragedy is this. As I went back to my earlier remarks about Bible study, if my Bible study just makes me clever in handling facts, it has nothing whatever to do with my moral life. You can know scripture just like you can study history or science or maths, anything else. You can become wonderfully proficient in understanding and even teaching the Word of God academically. But if that's all you've got, then it has no effect on your behavior. But you see, Paul says, now what I want to know is Jesus. I want to know more about him. I want to know all the facets that there are, just like as if the dear Lord was a wonderful diamond And you know, every face of every diamond radiates light. And the Lord is like a spiritual jewel radiating light and truth and joy and blessing. And the more I'm taken up with the Lord Jesus, and the more I love Him, then I'm on the way to maturity. Because the more I know of the person, the more I can experience of the power. And this is so good for many of us, because not all of us have had a college education, and not all of us are very clever. And if it comes to really digging in and thinking hard and understanding a great deal about the Word of God, well, then some of you will say, well, look, you can just count me out, because I'm a bear with very little brain. I can't follow your thinking. I'm sorry, I can't keep up with you. And there are many of us, if we're honest, we'd say that. There are some people who are dishonest and they sit there trying to look as if they're understanding and terribly embarrassed in case somebody asks them a question about it, but not knowing very much about it. Well, if you cannot understand deeply into it, don't be upset. That isn't what Paul's talking about. It doesn't matter how clever you are, if you're the most unclever, not ignorant, ignorance is a nasty word, if you're the most unclever person here, shall we say it that way, if you're the most unclever person, you can love the Lord Jesus. And He can become dear to you. And here's the lovely thing, the smallest child in your house can love the Lord Jesus. Loving Jesus has nothing to do with age or sex or profession or skill. In fact, those of you who have little children will have learned something already. And I feel this wants to be preached and known very much. I think children are born to love Jesus. I think children naturally love the Lord Jesus. It's the wicked world in which we live that fills them with hostility and with suspicion and with indifference and with eventually complete indifference to Christ. You don't have to work hard with little children to love the Lord Jesus. Remember how thrilled you were when your little one put their hands together. You said, now put your hands together, dear. And they put their little tiny podgy dimply hands together and looked out at you with one eye to see if you were still there. And then you told them words to say and they got them all mixed up and they said, was I a good girl, Dammy? Was I a good girl, Daddy? And you know the way they do it? Mine did and my grandchildren do it too. And it's natural. It's natural to love the Lord Jesus. It's only when we start and be very clever boys and girls that somehow we start and suspect and we think too much, and I think thinking is dangerous sometimes. Loving is much more precious. And that's what Paul is saying here. I want to know Him, but I want to major in loving Him. I want to know Him. You know, some people know Him so they can criticize Him. Some people know Him so they can talk about Him. Paul wanted to know Him so he could love Him. And if you and I come on like Paul does, I might know Him that I might love Him, and then love Him that I might open my heart to Him, and then so that His power comes in. And the more I know about Him, the person, the more I know about His power. And unconsciously, your behavior starts to change. Because if you love a person, you want to please them. We have a saying in our family that you grow like the person you live with. That's amazingly true. Have you noticed that? You grow like the person you live with. We have a tradition in England that we have some women who are very horsey women. And they dress in peculiar style and they live horses and they ride horses. And it's an amazing fact they grow to look like horses. And some of these famous women, they put them alongside their horse, you say the one on the right's the lady, the one on the left is the horse, or something like that. They grow like the thing you live with. And I've noticed that some people who have queer-shaped dogs, somehow they grow like the dog. It's fantastic how you can push that, of course, too far, but but you do grow like the person you live with. I thank God for my wife. Well, I'm sure whatever there is of love and kindness in me has come. It's rubbed off from her in a long measure. And some of you wives, you work on your husbands because they need it and you're the ones who can supply it. Now you can drive that to the full. You grow like the person you live with. And if you love him and you live with him, then the very presence of Christ will be made manifest there. Amen. And the power that Paul wanted, that I might know the power outflowing from his resurrection, that it might have a tremendous blessing on my life. Not only spiritually born again, but morally born again. Then, of course, the third thing he says, if possible, and not that I have already attained this ideal or I'm already made perfect. What a humble man Paul was. He would never say, I've arrived. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of all saints. I haven't arrived. Which, of course, was a proof that he had, because he was surely one of the most mature Christians who ever graced this world. And he goes on to say, but I press on to lay hold of, to grasp, and to make my own that for which Christ Jesus, the Messiah, has laid hold of me and made me his own. See, he says, first to know the person, then to know the power within me, and then to know the purpose why Jesus really saved me. Here's the words again. That I may press on to lay hold of, to grasp, and to make my own that for which Christ Jesus, the Messiah, has laid hold of me and made me his own. Now, when the Lord saved you, he had a plan for you. When the Lord saved me, he had a plan for me. And thank God he has his own purpose and plan for our own lives. And Paul's saying, now, if I get to know and love the person, if I get to know and love his indwelling spirit guiding and directing, then as he takes hold of me, then I can know the purpose for which he saved me. See, as I yield to his love and I yield to his life, so I can yield to his purpose for my life. And there are many folk who are wanting to know the purpose of their life. Why has God saved me? What does the Lord Jesus want in my life? You see, they're starting at the wrong end. You don't start by asking to know the purpose. You start by asking to know the person. And then the power. And then when the Lord's done a work and done some changing and straightening up in you, then you can know the purpose. See, some of us who would like to go out and serve the Lord, Lord, show me the purpose that I can go. The Lord might really be saying, listen, you'll go, but you're not ready to go yet. You aren't fit to go. Take, for example, the boys you have going to Vietnam. Those boys who volunteer for the Marines, what a tremendous force they are. Those boys who, they're ordinary civilians, they want to go with the Marines. Well, some of these boys, I want to be a Marine, I want to go. Well, they say, now wait a minute. A lot's got to happen to you, son, before you can be a Marine. You know that. You have to go through training, and they have to stretch you and build you. They turn you from a boy to a man, and then from a man into a Marine. Got to do something with you before we can use you. That's the way your forces operate. Now, it's exactly the same way the Lord operates. So many of us are raring to go. And the Lord says, listen, you haven't even joined up yet. You haven't even joined up. You get to know the person, Christ. And then the power as he moves within you and that moral resurrection comes. Then, Paul says, then I can know the purpose. See the pattern? So simple, so logical. And Paul ends up by saying, so let those of us who are spiritually mature and full grown think this way. Come this way. live this way. So this you see this morning in our final address on this. This is the purpose of Christian maturity. To emulate that which Paul said, to do as Paul did, yielding, knowing the person and the power and the purpose. And a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for every precious soul here this morning. And dear Lord, some of us really mean business. Lord, we're tired of just being Christians. We want to be Christians plus. Christians who count. We want to have something of the experience of Paul and be effective. Dear Lord, we've seen this week how it can be done. We've seen this morning. Help us to be prepared to come the same way that Paul did. Help us to know and to cultivate the person of Christ. And then that his power might move into our hearts and lives and sweeten us and make us more loving and gracious and kind. So that, dear Lord, you can send us out. Gracious, kind, lovely people who represent you, and your life is seen in us. Father, may this be so, for thy great and wonderful glory. Amen. I presume that because there's only one question, it means you know everything. Or possibly we can do this. I was just discussing with Hal now. I feel very often at a time like this, on a last occasion such as this, we do it at Cape and Ray very, very often. We have what we call a say-so time. It's let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It comes from a psalm. And when people may just like to stand up and say what the Lord has taught them this week, how the Lord has blessed them, how they feel encouraged within their own hearts. The very doing of that, I find, and you probably find too, sets a seal of the blessing in your own heart. If you share with others how God has blessed you, then it becomes infectious. It becomes sealed in your soul, and others share in the blessing. So I suggest that I take a few minutes to answer this question and then hand it back to Hal, and we have a time together of sharing and testimony. The first question I had was this: when we pray in behalf of others, we are aware it is to be God's will and not ours for the situation. How may we sincerely or intelligently pray? In other words, we know quite well that God's got his own plans and God's going to do it. Then what's the point of praying? And yet we should pray. We're told to pray. When we pray in behalf of others, we are aware it is to be God's will and not ours for the situation. How may we pray sincerely or intelligently? I have in mind specific examples, such as a friend in very critical condition in a hospital, or for a Christian friend doing a specific task at a certain time, as this afternoon, for example, when I am going and speaking to Northside High. Quite a useful question, and one which can fit into something of what we've been saying, this question of prayer. After all, we know that God is in control and God's going to do his own will. Well, what's the good of praying? Well, it all depends what we mean by prayer. If we're looking upon prayer as a means of twisting God's arm, that he'll change his mind, then, of course, we have a poor idea of prayer. I want you to think of prayer in two senses: prayer as an act and prayer as an attitude. Prayer as an act and prayer as an attitude.
For example, we have shared already the words in Philippians 4, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, everything by prayer and supplication." There it says, in everything by prayer and supplication. And other words we've had this week, which instruct us and guide us, words such as this, pray without ceasing. That's in First Thessalonians 5:17. When I was a youngster, I used to think, boy, how queer that would be. Fancy going on your knees all the time. Going on your knees down the house, down the stairs, down the street. On your knees all the time, praying without ceasing. That was, of course, a child's idea of praying without ceasing. But you see, praying without ceasing is the attitude of prayer. And the act of prayer is an entirely different thing. You get the act of prayer, for example, I'm looking in James, chapter 5. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now there's a tremendous verse. What's the good of praying? Well, it says here, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Could I say this way, and I'm thinking on my feet, I'm nothing prepared as you know, I'm thinking even as I stand now that the act of prayer, this here, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It says so, it says here, pray for one another, those are acts of prayer. It teaches here that the act of prayer availeth much. Now, whether you think it does or it doesn't, the truth said that the act of prayer availeth much. I would look at it this way, that the act of prayer avails, is a blessing to other people. But then I spoke about the attitude of prayer. It says, praying always, continually. The verse we had here, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Now that obviously isn't an act of prayer. It doesn't imagine that you're going to walk around with your hands together and your eyes closed, just praying. That would be stupid. That's an attitude of prayer. I would suggest this, that the attitude of prayer is to bring blessing to the person who prays. And the act of prayer is to bring blessing to somebody else. Because if I take, for example, the attitude of prayer, it's linked with what we had already this week, verse 18. In everything give thanks. It says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Now, you know, we have already seen that's not for everything, but in everything. In every situation, I'm giving thanks. And praying without ceasing is the same idea. Praying isn't always asking. Praying isn't always asking. Praying can be thanking. It says in Thessalonians, praying with thanksgiving. And we had that in Philippians, praying with thanksgiving. So probably we need to get our ideas about what prayer really is, get them straightened out. And we straighten them out, there can be an act of prayer, and then there can be an attitude of prayer. The act of prayer is when I pray for specific things, like somebody who's sick, or like the Lord would save some of your loved ones, or like this person suggests for this meeting at Northside High this afternoon. And the Bible teaches that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Notice it says here in James, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man It also includes ladies. That doesn't say that ladies, that doesn't mean ladies' prayers aren't answered. When it says man, it means woman there. The effectual fervent prayer. Now, a fervent prayer is one that's on fire. Fervent means one that's warm and lit up, and there's some life about it, power. Not something which is just cold and deadly, not cold repetition. The suggestion here is that it's a burden that comes to you, and you feel an impulse, and you feel a desire to pray. Now, what gave you the impulse and the desire to pray? Was it a bright idea? Well, truly, no, because the Bible says the Spirit teacheth us to pray. If you feel constrained to pray for somebody, you know, I've felt this. Let's have a show of hands in a moment, not now, in a moment. Who here has ever been doing any ordinary job, and then from somewhere out of the blue, you felt constrained to pray for someone or something, and you just dropped what you were doing if you could, and you prayed? Anybody ever had that experience here? Have a look round and see the hands who are up, you see. That's interesting. Keep your hands up. That's nearly everybody here. It doesn't mean to say the folks who haven't. It doesn't mean to say that there's something wrong with you. It simply means that the Lord hasn't had need to use you in that area yet. But when you get an urge and a burden to pray, you never thought that idea up. Well, it came from outside you. Do you think the devil suggested you should pray for somebody? Hardly. Then who else? Well, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit puts in your heart a burden to pray for something specific. Therefore, you make this so-called act of prayer. It's come through the leading of the Spirit, and you pray. Now, the same Spirit who prompts you to pray is the same Spirit of God who knows what's going to happen. And so, when the prompting comes like that, I don't know how far I can work this out because I'm just thinking on my feet now. But there certainly must be some connection. Because when I feel this urge to pray, and I pray most earnestly, then I'm praying in the Spirit. And I'm praying as prompted by the Spirit. And I'm praying as led by the Spirit. And I can truly expect the Spirit, as it says here, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The words righteous man could mean something. You see, you're not righteous until you've had your sins forgiven. It may mean that only Christians prayers. A righteous man may mean somebody who's had his sins cleansed, who's walking humbly and close to the Lord. Because a righteous person is someone who's close with Christ. This is going to develop into all manner of ways. The person who is led by the Spirit, warmed by the Spirit, cleansed by the Spirit, and you pray. And the Word of God says, it availeth much. Availeth much. Therefore, if the Bible says it does, I haven't to question it, nor have I to ask why. One might say, well, how does it? I don't need to know how. I just need to know that God says it does. Probably when we get to heaven, we'll understand a little more about this. But there's a great mystery about prayer. You have the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ praying with great drops of blood pouring down his face. Why did he need to pray? He knew all about it. Well, of course, he was praying as the perfect man, something we don't understand. That's the act of prayer. Then, of course, the attitude of prayer is that which I said before, brings the initial blessing to the one who prays. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. The attitude of prayer is just a one of quiet communion with God. You're never too far from God. And you're never too busy to thank God. If you don't do this, May I suggest that you do this? Many of you do, I'm sure. That it's possible when you're cleaning the house and doing menial tasks, just to tell the Lord how much you love him. This would link up with our message this morning about knowing him and loving him. There's a lovely old devotional book called The Practice of the Presence of God. Anybody here ever read it? Is that the right title? The Practice of the Presence of God? It was written a long time ago, I'm thinking again, I think this is correct, by a monk who lived, of course, in a monastery. And he wasn't one of these clever, intelligent monks. He was just a lay brother. And all his job was watching the fire, stirring the pots, getting the food ready, scrubbing the pans afterwards. Doesn't sound a very exciting life, does it? Stirring pans, toking the fire, washing the dishes. No variety of having children to look after, just dishes. This was his job all his life. And the other brothers would go off to their acts of worship, and he would hear the refrain of their singing, and he'd be just scrubbing pans and scrubbing dishes. And then, because he couldn't be with them, he got with the Lord. And he felt he was in the presence of Christ. And his book, I don't know whether you can buy it in this country, can you? You can. Is something to do with his experiences with Christ. This is no book to set forth the Roman Catholic faith. Remember, people, you were in the old days, long, long, long time ago, you had to be a Roman Catholic or nothing. That's all there were. But in this case, he was a man who loved the Lord. And it wasn't that he was taking part in a service or praying. He was just cleaning pans. But as he did so, he spoke to the Lord. And he recognized the Lord. The practice of the presence of Christ. Now that's the attitude of prayer. And the one who gets the blessing there is you. You aren't praying for anything particular. You may, of course, bring requests, but mainly you're just spending time with the Lord. Spending time with someone you love. Those of you here who are in love or have been in love, before ever you marry that one, you remember how the one desire of your heart is to spend as much of your time as you could with the one that you love. And as your love is warm and sincere, so you will long to be together. Of course, you have to separate for jobs, or like I am with my wife, away for weeks. But you're looking forward to the time when you can be together. This is what love does. Well, it's just the same with the Lord. If you love him, your prayer, as it were, keeps you with him. And it's this attitude of prayer that helps us in that way. Now, thank you, that person who raised that. I must try and polish that up and make a good sermon out of it. It might make a sermon that time. But we've got a few minutes left. I suggest that I don't take any of these. I don't know what they are, because we only have a couple of minutes left. I suggest that I hand it back to Hal, and he just leads maybe for 5 or 6 or 7 minutes or so, just a time of testimony. You try it. Don't talk for a long time, just for maybe 30 seconds or at the most 60 seconds. Right, Hal.
All right, I think that we'll just let those who feel impressed, if you want to, why don't you just make your way right up here and let's stand and let's do it real quickly. If you have something you'd like to share that you've gained out of this meeting.